Now we're turning again to Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read it again. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of salvation, Isaiah chapter 53. And this message, written by the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to bring any seeking sinner to a knowledge of salvation. This message is sufficient to bring any interested sinner to saving faith. And the reason I say that so confidently is because it was this chapter, Isaiah 53, that the Holy Spirit led the Ethiopian eunuch to read. It was this chapter that the Holy Spirit led Philip to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. It was this chapter that brought him to saving faith in Christ, after which he was baptized, confessing Christ, being identified with Christ, and went on his way rejoicing. It was this chapter right here. In Acts, the 8th chapter, Luke records this incident. The Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was coming back, riding in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah 53. He was reading this chapter. The Holy Spirit had led him to open his Bible to this chapter, and the Holy Spirit led Philip to come and preach to him Isaiah chapter 53. Now, it's not expected that all who hear us preach this message will believe it. I would like for all to believe it. I would rejoice if all believed it. But it's not expected that all who hear this message with these natural ears will receive this message of salvation, this message of grace. In fact, look at verse 1. Isaiah, who wrote the chapter, opens it with this comment, with this question: who hath believed our message? Who hath believed our message? Who hath believed our report of God's grace in Christ Jesus? It is good news. It is a faithful message. And all who believe will be saved. But to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord here? It's Christ. He is the power of God. He is the arm of God. So Isaiah declares that even those in his day to whom he ministered did not believe his report. The power of God in Christ was not revealed to them. And then in our Savior's day, the Scripture says he came into his own and his own received him not. Our Lord said, I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. He said again, this is condemnation. Light is come into this world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Our Lord said, you will not come to me that you might have life. And then when he stood before that multitude, they cried, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And then in this day of religion, men will follow anything and anybody but Christ. They'll take up laws. They'll take up rules, ceremonies, works, even doctrines, orthodoxy, denominations, churches, creeds, anything but Christ. They'll willingly take up. Our Lord said that. He said, let another come in his own name, and him you will receive. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Whole sermons will be preached this day without ever mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And yet preachers will stand this day in churches all over this world, and they'll preach sermons, and they'll use this Bible, And they'll never mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet our pattern apostle declared, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Seldom, even in His church, is He given the place of preeminence. Seldom in the church called by His name is He given the place of glory. And yet the Scripture says we're chosen in Him. We're loved in Him. We are redeemed in Him. We are accepted in Him. We are preserved in Him. We are raised in Him. We are glorified in Him. We are seated in Him. We are complete in Him. Christ is our life. And when He shall appear, we shall be conformed to His image. Isaiah, why did they not believe this report in your day? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Master, why did they not believe this report in your day? You came in power. You came healing the sick, yea, even raising the dead. You arose yourself and stood among them, seen of hundreds, and ascended back to the Father, and yet they did not believe. In this day of complete revelation, we have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God Almighty, and yet men take up anything in religion but Christ. Why? Well, I believe the first reason is given in verse 2. Here is the first reason for His rejection. It says, for He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. A tender plant. What is this? This is His lowly entrance into the world. Our Lord did not come into this world in pomp and worldly glory. He came into this world as an insignificant, frail, little plant. He was born of a poor Jewish maiden who had been recently married to a poor Jewish carpenter. And He was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He was surrounded by the poorest of people, shepherds, cattlemen. He was surrounded by animals. He came into this world as a very insignificant little, and the Greek word, the Hebrew word actually there, is a sucker that grows out from the tree a long ways and is so frail and so liable to destruction. It's just there and nobody pays any attention to it. They just ignore it as they pass by. He shall grow up as a tender plant. And then look at the next line. And as a root out of a dry ground. What is this? This is the family of David. Oh, David's family was once great, but not now. David's family was once worldly known, but not now. David's family was once the ruling family, but not now. He shall come from the family of David and from the nation of Israel. Now, in a dry, lowly, despised condition. Nobody paid any attention to the Jews. Nobody paid any attention to the family of David. Actually, the family of David had sunk so low that, did you know, Mary and Joseph were actually in line for the throne of Israel. That was the kingly family. Mary and Joseph's family, their families were the kingly family. And yet it was so lowly and so despised and so nothing and so insignificant. That's the reason He is said to come as a root out of a dry, dead ground. The kingly line, according to this world, as far as the world was concerned, was dead. And then notice the next line. And He hath no form, and no comeliness, and no beauty. There was no earthly majesty about Jesus Christ. Now, men may try to make it appear like that, but there wasn't. He was not like a king at all. He was born of poor people. And he lived in a lowly village, a village so lowly and despised that somebody said, "Can any good come out of that place?" He worked as a carpenter. The people who surrounded him, his friends, were unlearned. They were laborers. They were fishermen and shepherds. He was rejected by all the political leaders. He was despised by all the religious leaders. When he walked the streets, he walked the streets barefooted or in sandals, wearing a very plain robe. He had no formal education at all. There was no form, no majesty, no pomp, no ceremony, no beauty, no comeliness about him that he should be acclaimed or desired. No beauty at all. And this is the first reason why men do not believe this report. You don't look for a king in these circumstances. You don't expect a king to come out of these circumstances. A tender plant, that's the very lowly, poor entrance into this world. Unrecognized except by shepherds and some visiting wise men who had seen his star and heard something about his coming. Born of a kingly family, yes, those who have eyes of faith can see his beauty and see his kingship, but the world couldn't see it. He just looked like a plain carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? Well, we know him. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his mother and father. Who is this man? What does he claim to be? No form and no beauty. I was listening to a talk show on the radio driving through Nashville last week. And there was a lady who had called, and the man who was conducting the talk show over WSM, 50,000 watt station in Nashville, the man who was conducting the talk show had a minister visiting there with him. And people were, the minister had spoken a while, and people were calling in asking questions, and they were commenting on what he had said. And one lady called up, and this is what she said. She said, "The trouble today is these preachers who claim that Jesus Christ is God Almighty." She says, "That's our whole trouble. That preachers today, some of them are claiming that Jesus Christ is God Almighty." She said, "He's not God Almighty. He's just a good man. He's an example." And everything got quiet, and the announcer turned to the minister. His name was Gray. He said, "Dr. Gray, is Jesus Christ God Almighty?" And Dr. Gray cleared his throat, and I was the first time I'd ever in all my life heard that question asked point blank to a minister on the radio or television. And I got real quiet and I listened. "Well," he said, "you know, we could get in a lot of controversy on that issue, couldn't we?" And the announcer said, "I don't know, Dr. Gray. All I ask you is this. Is Jesus Christ God Almighty?" "Well," he said, "I wouldn't want to handle that on the air." He said, "I think we'd just stir up a lot of controversy, so why don't we just move into something else?" Who hath believed our report? What is your report, Isaiah? To whom is the arm? To whom is the majesty? To whom is the glory? To whom is the power of God revealed? Who can see in Jesus Christ who he really is? And what he really came to do, and where he really came from, and where he is now. Is Jesus Christ God Almighty?" Well, they didn't believe it in Isaiah's day, and they didn't believe it in Christ's day. They didn't believe it. They took up stones to stone him because he, being a man, made himself God. They don't believe it in this day. That woman's right. That woman's right. What's stirring up the trouble right now is these preachers who preach that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And where that's preached, trouble's going to be stirred. It was stirred in Isaiah's day, and it was stirred in Christ's day, and it'll be stirred today. But growing up as a tender plant, his mean, lowly entrance into the world, coming as a root out of dry ground, you don't look for a king to come out of Nazareth. You don't look for a king to wear sandals and a plain robe. You don't look for a king to be spit upon and despised and rejected. You don't look for a king to be crucified and slain. You don't look for a king to be so poor that he was buried in another man's tomb. That's not a king. Well, let's look at how Isaiah describes him in verse 3. He is the king. He is God Almighty. He is the substitute Savior. Isaiah said in verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised. He's without esteem. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. My friends, we can certainly learn from Christ. Now, the average preacher will take this text right here, this verse of Scripture, and he will say, now, we need to learn from Christ how to endure suffering and trial. And we do, and we can. And we need to learn from Christ submission to the Heavenly Father's will. And we can, and we should. And we need to learn from Christ how to bear reproach and how to be ridiculed and carry whatever cross is ours to bear. And we can, and we should. But to set an example is not why He came. And to teach us how to bear up under afflictions and trials and troubles is not why He came. And to teach us how to bear a cross is not why He came. And to set an example is not why He endured these indignities. He was a man of sorrows. He's despised. He's rejected. All that He did. Now listen to me. All that He did, this God-man, all that He did, this man of sorrows, all that He did as a substitute person. And that's why He did it. He was tested, tempted, and tried in all points, in every point that any human being could possibly be tested, and yet without sin. He was born low to be identified with the lowest person. That's why He was born low. Suppose He'd been born in Herod's palace. Could He be identified with you who were born in a backroom shanty up in the mountains somewhere? He was born low in the lowest place to be identified with those that are born low. He was hated to be identified with those who are hated. He was despised that He might be identified with those who know what it is to be despised. He was ridiculed. He was hungry in order that He might be identified with those who are hungry. He knew thirst. He knew disappointment. He knew betrayal of the closest friends. He knew denial. He was even crucified between two prisoners that He might be identified with the captive. He was our divine surety before the law. He was our divine surety before justice. He was our divine surety before Satan. He was our divine surety before all powers. Paul was down in prison, I believe in Rome. It doesn't matter, but in some place. And there was a slave named Onesimus who had escaped from his master Philemon. He came down there, and evidently he knew Paul. He'd heard Paul preach in Philemon's home because Paul and Philemon were good friends. And he looked up the Apostle Paul down there in jail, in prison, and visited him. And he came to knowledge of Christ. He was saved. This runaway slave, Onesimus, was converted. He was brought to faith in Christ. And Paul said to him, now you've got to go back home. You've got to go back to Philemon. And the slave said, well, I don't think I'd better because I escaped. And the sentence for an escaped slave is to be slain. And to be honest with you, before I left, I stole some things that belonged to my master. I'm afraid of the consequences if I go back. Paul sat down and wrote a letter. It's called the letter of Philemon. It's right here in your Bible. And he wrote to his friend Philemon, and he said to him, Onesimus has been saved. He's met the Lord. And I want you to receive him as you would receive me. Receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. And watch this sentence. And he said, Philemon, if he hath wronged thee in any way, or if he owes you anything, you charge it to me, and I'll pay it. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is a substitute person. And what I owed the law, he came down here and paid. And what I owed the justice of God, he came down here and endured. And what I owed God's holiness and God's righteousness and everything that God is, what I lacked, our Lord met. And he went through every circumstance as a substitute person in order that he might be identified. There is no area in which you can pass through which you can pass that Christ hasn't already passed. There's no trial, there's no temptation, there's no situation in which you can possibly be involved that Christ hasn't already been there. And that's why he took this place right here. That's why he was born as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground, and born in a manger and surrounded by cattle and shepherds and poor fishermen and no education and just name it. Hunger, thirst, weariness, pain, disappointment, everything he endured. You know what that means? It means a lot to me. It means a lot to me. And then secondly, Isaiah said in verse 5, he is the suffering Savior. Now look at it. In verse 5, he was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Regrettably so, but it's so. And the Lord, the Father, hath laid on him all our iniquities, all of them. Now God the Father, against whom we sinned, God the Father, from whom we turned, we've turned everyone to his own way. God the Father, whose justice must be satisfied, collected together in one bundle all our sins, all of them, and laid them on Christ. A burden which none but Christ could bear. A penalty which none but Christ could endure. A price which none but Christ could pay. All our sins. Sin is a crime which must be punished by suffering, and he was wounded and he was bruised. Sin is a disease which can only be healed by stripes and by atonement. And the beauty of these verses is only appreciated by those who know themselves to be sinners. The beauty of these verses is only appreciated by those who know themselves to be convicted, condemned, sentenced, not on probation, guilty sinners. Christ came and took my place. He's the substitute Savior, and he is the suffering Savior. Now watch the third thing. Verse 7. He was oppressed from every point. He was afflicted in every way. Now watch this. Yet he opened not his mouth. Our Lord said, I give my life for my sheep. one of the things to which I objected so strongly in this popular play, Jesus Christ Superstar, is that the play pictured Christ resisting death, resisting crucifixion, resisting this lot that had fallen his way. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I give my life. As a sheep comes before his slaughter is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." As a sheep pictures his willingness and his readiness to be sacrificed in our room and in our stead. Our Lord opened not his mouth even against his enemies. You don't find the Master, when he was in the soldier's hall being beaten and scourged and whipped and spat upon and crowned with thorns and ridiculed and mocked and struck with an open palm, you don't find him saying a word. He opened not his mouth. They walked around his cross and they said, You said God was your Father. Let's see, God will have you now. That's striking a low blow. Even one of the thieves said, "Save yourself and us if you can, Superman." False witnesses arisen up against me, and yet he opened not his mouth except to say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He opened not his mouth against his friends. Scripture says he was forsaken of all men, betrayed and denied. Even Judas came into that garden and planted that treacherous kiss on his cheeks, which was the signal to the soldiers that this was the Christ. And our Lord turned to him, and he didn't rail upon him and rant and rave and condemn him. He said, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss, friend?" Peter denied that he knew him. He sat by the fire and warmed his hands and cursed and swore, "I don't know the man. I don't know him. I never heard of him." And he looked up and his eyes met the eyes of the Master. The Master didn't say a word. Not a word. He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth against divine justice, which drove the nails in his hands and in his feet. He cried out not one time. He opened not his mouth against the Father. He endured all his suffering and all of the shame and all of the agony in silence. And his silence amazed his tormentors. When Pilate looked at him and he said, "Answerest thou not me? Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, nail you to a Roman cross? And yet you stand there in silence? What manner of man are you?" He's a silent Savior. That's who he is. And then he's the sinless Savior. Look at verse 9. "He made his grave with the wicked, that is, crucified between two thieves, and with the rich in his death, that is, he was buried in the barred tomb of a wealthy man, though he'd done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth." Now, my friends, listen to me. And these foundation truths must be rehearsed and repeated over and over and over again in simple language so that men might understand what we're saying. We're raising a generation of people who know so little about the foundation of true religion. To redeem us, Christ must be more than an individual. He must be a representative person. In Adam, Adam was more than just the first man. All men were in Adam. Adam was more than just an individual. Adam was a representative person. When Adam stood, we stood. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam came under the judgment of God, we came under the judgment of God. They're just two Adams, the first Adam and the second Adam. They're just two men. God prepared a body for both of them. We all come from the first Adam. God created one man. God didn't create you. You were born of the seed of the first man. He created you in the first man. And Christ said, "A body thou hast prepared me." As God prepared that first man's body, He prepared that second man's body. You see, that second man was born of the virgin. He didn't come from man. He came from God. That first man came from God, and that second man came from God. And that first man was more than an individual. He was a representative person. And in him we fell. And that second man came and did what that first man couldn't do. He met the law and obeyed it. He met the righteousness of God and fulfilled it. And as in Adam we died, so in Christ are we made alive. In Adam, because of one man's sin, we became sinners. Because of another man's righteousness, we became holy. Christ must be more than an individual. He must be a representative person, a sinless person. And then to redeem us, Christ must be more than a man. He's got to be a God-man. You see, man can't save anybody. Man can't save himself. Man can't atone for his own sins. And one man could never do that for a number of people. But as the God-man, Christ can redeem. As God, He satisfied all things. As man, He suffered. God can't suffer. Man can't satisfy. God-man can both suffer and satisfy. To redeem us, Christ must be more than a great man. That's not enough. He must be an almighty sovereign. I wanted to say to that woman on the radio that day, in my heart, I thought this: "My dear lady, if Jesus Christ is not God Almighty, you don't have a Savior. You don't have a Savior. And all who worship Him are idolaters. Jesus Christ is not God. You're an idolater." Now, the apostles knew this. When they fell down before Paul and these other men and Peter, James, and John and worshiped them and called them gods, these apostles ripped their clothes and they said, "Get up off your knees. We are but men like yourselves. Don't ever fall down on your knees in front of any human being." And I warn you, my friend, I don't care if it's the Pope or the Cardinal or the Bishop. Don't you ever get on your knees in front of any human being and worship him in any way. That's idolatry. And the angels knew this, for when the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos fell down before that angel to worship, that angel refused that worship. And any man in his right mind will refuse worship, but Christ didn't. Christ exhorted us to worship Him because He's God. Only God is to be worshipped. And He's an almighty sovereign. Listen to this now. To redeem us, Christ must be more than a good man. He must be more than a moral man. He must be more than an outstanding man. He must be a perfect man. Perfect man. And He is the sinless Savior. Now quickly, look at verse 10. And He is the successful Savior. Listen to this. "Yet it pleased the Father to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin," and Christ's suffering were not only physical, He made His soul an offering for sin. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days." Watch this now. "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." My friends, the work of redemption, the work of our redemption was not put in the hands of the angels. It was not put in the hands of the apostles. It's not put in the hands of evangelists and pastors and teachers. The work of our redemption was put in the hands of Christ. The will of the Father, the salvation of the elect, the honoring of the law, the satisfaction of justice, the accomplishment of God's purpose, was all put in Christ's hands. And this He undertook to accomplish. And He never left this earth till He could say, "It's finished." It's finished. The pleasure of the Lord. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in heaven, earth, the seas, and all deep places. And the pleasure of the Father, the full purpose of God, was turned over to Christ. And He accomplished it. He finished it. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" they ask Him. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God has sent. That you believe. I know today we're exhorted on every hand. Get out and serve God. Work for God. That's fine. That's all right. You got the right motive. For His glory. But my friends, the work of God's finished. Christ accomplished it. The will of the Father is done. The redemption of His people is accomplished. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. Father, don't you put any of that in my hands. I can't make it. I'll fail. I can't tackle Satan and his government. I can't handle that opposition. I can't cope with the law. I can't cope with opposition from even the flesh. But Christ can, and He did. The pleasure of the Lord prospered, successful, accomplished in His hand. Now let's close with this. He is the satisfied Savior. Listen, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Don't feel sorry for the Lord Jesus. "Weep not for me," He said. "Weep for yourselves, for your children." Don't waste your tears on the Master. Don't weep over the remedy. Weep over the disease. Don't weep over the cure. Weep over the cause. Don't weep over the king. Weep over the rebels. Don't weep for the guard, weep for the prisoners. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The travail of his soul. What is it? What is this travail? It's the toil and the labor and the suffering and the pain and the agony He endured in working out our salvation. Especially those pains He endured in His soul in delivering us to life. Now He views it all no longer with pain. The pain's over. The travail is over. He views it all with satisfaction. The complete redemption of all that the Father hath given Him is done. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess His voice divine. He's satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It's finished was His cry. Now in heaven He's exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God, our Savior. That's why we're here this morning. Worship God, our Savior. That's why we preach, to preach God, our Savior. That's why we send missionaries to make known God, our Savior. That's why we read the Word to find some good news about God, our Savior. That's why we look for His coming to welcome God, our Savior. That's why we wait the resurrection morning to be like God, our Savior. I don't have any other message. Let others solve the ills of this world. If they ever met God our Savior, they'd be solved. That's all men need. They need Christ. They don't need a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. They need Christ. They don't need a second work of grace. They need Christ. They don't need the higher life or the victorious life or the better life. They just need Him who is life, God our Savior. Our Father in heaven, bless the Word, make it powerful and effectual to the souls of sinners. Bring us to the feet of God our Savior. Bring our eyes to behold the beauty and glory of God our Savior. Bring us to hope in God our Savior and to look for the glorious return of God our Savior. For it's in the name of God our Savior we pray, the Lord Jesus. Amen.